According to James Montgomery Boyce, Martin Luther called a number of psalms Pauline psalms because he believed, and rightly I might add, that they taught the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Psalm 130 is one of those psalms that Luther called Pauline psalms. And that's the one we're going to look at tonight. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, hear now God's holy word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now stand and sing hymn number 303, hymn 303. Be seated. Benjamin Franklin, echoing the words of those before him, once said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Well, we can and we should add to that list the fact that we are going to sin. And when we sin, at least when we are made aware of it, we will experience shame and guilt. At times, we might even feel like we are completely undone. And so when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, we need to know what to do. And Psalm 130 is a great help in this regard, because the psalmist himself was in great distress due to his own sins. Verse 1, he says that he cries to God from out of the depths. And the depths there refer to the depths of the sea, and it's a metaphor for any kind of trouble. But the trouble in this case is his sin and guilt. And the psalmist is drowning in the sea of his iniquity and guilt. And from the psalm, we learn two things about how to deal with guilt. First, what we need to believe, and second, what we need to do. Now, what we do, or don't do for that matter, will be based upon what we believe. So, for example, if I believe that one hospital is better than another, then when I'm sick, I'm going to go to the hospital that I believe is the better one. Well, what we do about our guilt will be based upon what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about God. And if we're going to deal properly with our guilt, there are two truths that we need to believe. One truth about ourselves and one truth about God. And the truth about ourselves that we need to believe is that we truly are guilty and that there is nothing that we can do about it. Verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, shall mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If God were to hold us accountable for who we are and what we have done, then we would all be doomed. This is why we feel guilty. Our own consciences condemn us. We know that what we have done is wrong and that we deserve to be punished by God himself. And Paul says in Romans 1 that everybody knows this, even atheists. In fact, Paul says that they know that what they do is worthy of death. The problem, though, is that they suppress the truth. They harden their hearts and convince themselves that they really are not guilty, and they end up calling that which is evil good. But the psalmist here doesn't suppress the truth or harden his heart. He doesn't try to sweep his sin and guilt under the rug. He openly confesses it, and also the fact that there is nothing that he can do about it. Psalm 143, another of those Pauline psalms, in verse 2 says that no one living is righteous before God. And so whether we acknowledge it or not, the fact remains that we are all guilty, and not one of us can do anything about it. But here's the thing. Sometimes we act or think like we can fix the problem. We might think that we can barter with God. "Oh God, please overlook what I have done, because I promise to do better in the future. I promise you I will never do this again. So in light of that, please take away my guilt." Or we might think that we can somehow satisfy God by tipping the scales of justice. If we do more good than bad, then God will somehow accept us and not give us what we deserve. Or we might think that we can satisfy God by punishing ourselves. And so if we engage in some acts of penance, or if we deny ourselves pleasures for a time, or if we feel really bad about ourselves and wallow in our shame and guilt for a time, or if we hurt ourselves, then maybe God will accept us for that and we'll be able to stand before him. Or we might think that we can get rid of our sin by engaging in religious acts. And so if we were living in the Old Testament, what would we do? We would run to the temple and offer many sacrifices for our sins. Or today we might go to church and attend every single worship service, every Bible study, every prayer meeting. We will be diligent to take the Lord's Supper and perform perhaps some other religious ritual. But you see, we need to understand that none of these things will work. They can't, in and of themselves, make us clean. They can't make us stand before God. Because doing better in the future doesn't undo, of course, what you've already done in the past. Doing a lot of good deeds doesn't undo or make up for the bad deeds that you have done. A murderer doesn't remove his guilt for murder by running a homeless shelter. He still deserves to be punished for his crime. And we can't punish ourselves for our sin. We aren't the judge. We're the perpetrator. Besides, there's nothing that we could do in this life that could atone for our sin. Because as the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And we can't remove our sin by performing religious acts. Now notice carefully in this psalm what the psalmist does not do. He doesn't run to the temple to offer sacrifices for his sins. That's because he knows that these things don't really take away his sins. In Psalm 51, verse 16, in the midst of his own guilt, David said this, "For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." And of course, the Apostle Paul said that no one will be justified or accepted or be able to stand before God by the works of the law. And the author of Hebrews says that's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, Old Testament or New Testament rituals or acts of worship can't make you stand before God. There is nothing that you can do. You are completely helpless. We are completely helpless. And that is the one truth that we need to believe about ourselves if we're going to deal properly with our guilt. Now, the one truth that we need to believe about God is that he is willing and he is able to save us from our sin, guilt, and shame. Verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And how about verses 7 and 8? "For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." See, God is good and loving to sinners. That is who he is and what he is like. That is his very character. Indeed, when God revealed his name or his character to Moses at Mount Sinai, he said he was merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Psalm 86, verse 5, David said that God is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. God is good. He delights to forgive sinners, to all who call upon him. That is who he is, what he is like. Indeed, that is why Jesus portrays God as the father of the prodigal son. But our adversary wants us to think just the opposite of God. He wants us to think that God can't wait to bring the hammer down upon us for our sin. He wants us to think that God delights in our death and destruction, that he doesn't really love us, that he's out to get us. That's what Satan wants us to think about who God is. But as Jesus says, Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And we must not be duped by his lies. But again, here's the thing. It's so easy to believe those satanic lies. It's easy to believe them when we feel guilty, when we feel like God must have rejected us, or when we feel like God could never forgive us now because of who we are or because of what we have done, or because we have done the same thing over and over and over again. We have passed the line of forgiveness, we think. It's easy to believe these lies about God when we experience the consequences of our sins. Perhaps we are in jail for what we've done. Or maybe our marriage has come apart because of what we have done. Or maybe we're even in the hospital because of what we have done. Or maybe we just look around and see God's wrath upon this rebellious world of which we are a part. We see the misery and the hardship, pandemics, hunger, loss, sickness, and death. And all of these realities that we experience seem to tell us, even scream at us, that God is not loving to sinners. And certainly God is not forgiving to sinners. Because we might begin to think, well, how can God be forgiving if we're all experiencing the wages of sin? And so we begin to doubt God's love and forgiveness. We begin to be sucked in by the lies of Satan, be duped by them. And as I mentioned at the beginning, what we do or don't do is going to be based upon what we truly believe. And so we should ask ourselves this question. What will we do, or perhaps better, what will we not do, if we believe these lies about God? Well, we're not going to turn to God for help, are we? I mean, you don't turn to your enemy when you're in trouble. You don't run to the person who's going to reject you and punish you. You're going to hide from them. You're going to run far away from them. And that's why we often lie about our sins and don't ask for help when we need it. Because if we were to tell other people, we know they're going to reject us and look down upon us and kick us out. And that is exactly what Satan wants you to believe and so do. He wants you to hide from God. He wants you to run away. Because he knows, just like Jonah knew, that if you do turn back to God, God will embrace you. He will forgive you. He will have mercy. Because that is who he is, a merciful God. Joel 2:13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And so we need to know and believe that God is merciful, even if our feelings and our circumstances seem to suggest otherwise. And at the same time, we need to believe not only that he is willing to forgive, but that he is able to forgive. See, it's one thing for God to want to take away our sin and save us. It's another thing altogether for him to be able to actually do that. A doctor may desperately want to heal my son from cancer, but if he can't do that, if it's not within his power, I'm not going to send my son to that doctor. I mean, what would be the point after all? I need to find someone who can actually deal with the issue. God has to be able to thoroughly cleanse us from our sins and to truly forgive them if we're going to run to him for that. God's going to have to deal with them properly, not sweep them under the rug, pretend that they aren't a big deal, but to truly and once and for all put away our sins, to forgive us and to make us whole. And that is precisely what God has done in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why the psalmist says that with the Lord there is plentiful redemption, and that he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Not just some of their iniquities, not just the minor ones, but all of them. Not just the ones you commit once or twice, all of them. There is forgiveness with God because God wants to forgive and because God is able to forgive. With the Lord, there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. Which is why the hymn rightly says, "Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands to save us, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more, he is willing, doubt no more." So then, the two truths that we need to believe are this. One, we are guilty, and there is nothing that we can do about it. And two, God is willing and able to save us from all of our sins. What do we need to do then? Well, there are two things that we learn from this psalm that we are to do in light of what we are to believe. And the first is this, that we need to cry out to God for mercy. Verses 1 and 2. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Notice, first of all, here that he cries to the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. That's what we need to do. Because God doesn't forgive everybody, does he? He forgives everyone who comes to him and calls upon his name. Psalm 86, again, "God is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." In Romans 10, Paul says that we need to believe and confess. And then he quotes Joel 2, verse 32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter cites that same verse in his Pentecost sermon. And John says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to cry. And notice in this psalm the where and the what of his cry. He cries out from the depths and he cries for mercy. He doesn't try to climb out of the depths first. He doesn't try to wash his hands, the blood off his hands. He calls out to the Lord in the midst, in the depths of his sin and iniquity. And he does that because he knows that God is his only hope. He knows that there's nothing that he can do himself, which is why he doesn't plead for justice. He doesn't plead for a helping hand. He pleads for mercy. You know, sometimes we might wait for our feelings of guilt and shame to subside before we turn to God in prayer. Because it's almost as if we need some time of not doing the sin before we can present ourselves to God, before we think that we might be acceptable to him. It's almost as if we have to reform ourselves before we talk to God in prayer. But don't do that. Turn back to the Lord right away. Letting time pass doesn't make it any better. It only makes it worse. Not doing the sin for a few days doesn't atone for your sin. Doesn't make you more acceptable before God. Because, again, there is nothing that you can do. Only God can cleanse you from your sin. So cry out to God from the depths. Come to God, as it were, with the blood still dripping from your hands. Rightly, the hymn doesn't say this: "Come, ye righteous, rich and beautiful, strong and mighty, healthy and whole." It says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore." And this is exactly what the tax collector did in Jesus' parable. He didn't try and offer anything to God. He didn't come bringing his sacrifices. He beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that that man went down justified. Because God justifies the ungodly. So we need to cry out to God. That's the first thing that we need to do. The second thing that we need to do is to wait on the Lord. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Now the psalmist received forgiveness, to be sure, but ultimately that forgiveness was dependent upon God fulfilling his covenant promise to redeem his people from all their iniquities. And so the psalmist did really have to wait on the Lord. He needed to trust God and his word, his promise of redemption, that God would remember his sins no more and cast them all into the sea. Indeed, he waited with great eagerness for the day when God would follow through on his promise. More than the watchmen wait for the morning, he says. And again, notice, the psalmist doesn't trust in his obedience to the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. He waits for God to come and save him from his sins. And in verse 8, he says that God himself will redeem Israel. The Israelites didn't redeem themselves. God himself will redeem them. And from the psalmist's point of view, this is something that God will do in the future. He will. Not he has. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And as you know, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem Israel, God's people, from all of their iniquities. As John said, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth, the reality came through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In him, Paul says, there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the psalmist couldn't save himself. He had to wait on God to come and save him. He had to trust God. In his word, he put his hope. And he encouraged everyone else to do the same. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And that is what we need to do as well. Now, it's certainly true that we have a great advantage over the psalmist, in that we live on the other side of God's fulfillment of his promise. As Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Jesus has, past tense, made purification for sins, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. But it's also true that we have yet to receive our salvation in full, and we still need to wait for that. We need to trust God to save us and to save us fully. As Paul says in Romans 8, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And Hebrews makes the same point, really, where he exhorts us to have the full assurance of hope and imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. And so we need, like the psalmist, to wait and trust God to save us. And we need to put our hope in God's promise, especially when our feelings begin to tell us that God is not going to save us, or our circumstances begin to scream at us that God is not forgiving and he will not come and save us. In his word, I do hope. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, after explaining the mercies of God in depth, Paul urges the Romans, in Romans 12, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is, he says, our spiritual worship. And of course, that is exactly what experiencing God's mercy should lead us to do. It's to praise God and to offer ourselves wholly to him. And the psalmist put it this way, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I mean, how can we not stand in awe of God and marvel at his goodness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus? O taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do confess to you that if you should mark our sins against us, not one of us here could stand before you. But how we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so, O Lord, in light of your great mercies to us, may we all offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.